Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I count it a great privilege always to meet and interact with people in the body of Christ from all over the world, with whom I will share eternity around the throne. So it's been a delight to get to know some of you, and I hope to get to know more of you in the next few days. And particularly am blessed by hearing about God's work through you in your part of this world that he so loves. It is also my privilege to speak to you tonight on a topic that is not very often discussed within evangelical circles, I'm afraid. And I'm coming at this topic, of course, as a psychologist, because that is what I am. And I'm very aware that there's probably people in this room who've never talked to a psychologist before, or met one, or listened to one give a presentation. So I'm coming from a particular perspective and hope that as I walk through some of these concepts that they will illuminate you and by the Holy Spirit convict you where needed, but also bless you as you seek to serve our God in ways that honor his name and do not abuse the power that he has entrusted to you. The discussion of power in recent years has proliferated, and of course, we certainly have been reading about the abuse of power within the Roman Catholic Church. We also read about it in different Christian leaders and mission organizations. We hear about it, individuals abusing power. We hear about the abuse of power within families and churches. And of course, all of us hear and read about the abuse of power in political circles and government. So it is a very common human problem. But I believe it is a very critical topic for us as evangelicals to consider. And let me say by way of introduction why I think this is so. I am, as you have been told, a Christian psychologist, and for 37 years have had two specialty areas. One is trauma survivors of many kinds, which means that I have worked with men and women who, throughout childhood, were sexually abused by Christian daddies and grandfathers and pastors and youth workers. I work with women who have been victims of domestic violence, often at the hands of their Christian husband. I have also worked with missionaries and people who have been kidnapped and assaulted and raped by terrorists. I've been back and forth to Rwanda to work with the genocide there and many other kinds of trauma. At the same time, throughout the years, there's been another track in my work, and that is my work with those in leadership in the Christian community. So I see pastors and missionaries and elders of churches and professors of Christian schools who often are coming to see me because from their position of power in the body of Christ, they have used that power to assert control over the intellects or the hearts and even the sex lives of the sheep entrusted to their care. And they have ended up using the sheep as food for themselves and their own goals, rather than nurturing and feeding the sheep God has called them to serve. So as I stand before you tonight, I am one who has seen untold damage done to the body of Christ by people who name his name. And I know that this grieves the heart of our God. So it is for the sake of that body and that wonderful name that I think that we need to wrestle with the issue of power. Many, if not most of you in this room tonight are involved in ministry and you are in positions of leadership. And part of what that means is that you have relationships where you hold a great deal of power over often broken and vulnerable people. Now, I believe that this room is full of people who care about the body of Christ and who long to honor his name in all that they do. You are not a group of people who want to hear woe from the throne of God, which is what he spoke to the shepherds of Israel who fed on the sheep. He said this, "Woe, shepherds, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. These shepherds, called by God, misused their God-given power and allowed the vulnerable to become their prey. And God's response was to remove the flock from their care. I believe that you who sit here this evening want to protect the vulnerable and honor the name of Christ. You do not want those you serve to become prey to you or to anyone else. And so out of honor for that heart desire and concern for both the sheep and the glory of God, I want to put some concepts about power before you this evening. Now, I think it's always important when we talk about something to say what we mean. And so when I use the word power, what I'm using is the word that simply means the capacity or ability to influence, to impact, to shape something or someone, or to command. And everyone in this room has power. There is no exception. We have power because it was given by God to us at creation. It's part of his image in us. If you look back at Genesis, you know, he told Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule over the living creatures of the earth. Those are all power words. Power words, subdue and rule. It means to make subservient, to prevail over. They are strong words. And what they mean is that as human beings, we have the capacity and influence to shape the world. And in fact, we were meant by God to do so. It is also important to note in speaking about power that though all of us have it, because we are humans, many of us don't feel like we have it. So we feel powerless, some of us all the time, and some of us in particular contexts. All of us, of course, have had times where we have felt inadequate or helpless to make something happen. Any of you who have parented small children know what that feels like. And you also know that you have had days in parenting them where you have felt tired and needy and weak and powerless to manage them. But yet you also knew that in that moment you had the power to damage them by what you did. So what we need to note is that fragilities, weakness, a feeling of inadequacy do not necessarily remove our power at all. What they do is make us more likely to use it destructively. And again, if you think about parenting small children, those are the days when you want to or do scream at them. So you still are in the position of power when you feel powerless, but you use the power destructively. The weaker and needier we feel, the more dangerous we are in a position of leadership, because we are far more likely then to neglect or use the sheep under our care to feed us in some way. It's also important to note that power is not a fixed trait. So by that I mean an individual's power varies in context. For example, I have two adult sons. They are well over 6 feet tall. Because I am their mother, I have tremendous power in their lives. But because they are well over 6 feet tall, they have physical power over me, should they choose to use it. Another example might be, say, a dynamic and brilliant CEO of a global corporation who wields tremendous power over many people. But you place that same man in front of his highly critical mother, with whom he has many unresolved issues, and you will watch his power seemingly vanish. And in fact, his sense of powerlessness with his critical mother may be the very thing that drives his reach for great power in the corporate world. We cannot talk about power, of course, without discussing its flip side, which is vulnerability. And when somebody is vulnerable, it simply means they are susceptible to attack or injury. The word actually comes from a Latin word that means to wound. So, for example, a woman in a room full of men is physically vulnerable. A client in my office is vulnerable to me. A parishioner in a pastor's office is vulnerable. A student in a professor's office or classroom is vulnerable. And a child with parent. And whenever power is used in a way that wounds the vulnerable or exploits trust, that is when we say abuse has occurred. The word abuse basically means to use another in wrong ways or to mistreat them. So when a person in power uses another to feed the self. For his own ends, abuse has occurred. The powerful have used the vulnerable for food. Now, we have said that power is not always a felt thing, and it changes with context, but it's also true that there are actually many different kinds of power. And I just want to name a few for you tonight so you have some understanding of the kinds of power that you hold. The most obvious, of course, is physical power. The bigger and the stronger have power over the smaller and the weaker, which usually means a man has more than a woman, a parent than a child, an older child than a smaller child. Physical power, however, can also be presence, not just size. I'm sure you've all known somebody whose personality and charisma fills up a room the minute they walk in and actually dominates the room, and it gives people a sense of largeness even though their physical size may not be necessarily great. Another kind of power is verbal power. That's people who have a command of words, who happen to be articulate, that they can dominate a classroom, a conversation, a relationship, a group. They can even dominate an entire nation. Now, we often use our verbal power to sway others and move them, sometimes toward what we want. That's how we convince them to do what we want them to do. Words can be used to influence, shape, encourage, humiliate, deceive, maneuver. They can be used in all sorts of ways, and they have the power to move large groups of people. You think about the power of the words of somebody like Martin Luther King and the good things that he accomplished with his verbal power. And then you think of the power of the words of an Adolf Hitler and the massive evil that he accomplished with his verbal power. And think of yourself. Think back on times when you have used your verbal power to titillate, to humiliate, to condemn, to help yourself feel bigger, to elicit praise or affirmation from somebody because it met some need in yourself and served you in some way. And on the other hand, think of times when you have used your verbal power to preach the gospel, to lift up the fallen, to affirm and to give hope. Verbal power is tremendous power. A third kind of power is emotional. Spouses have that kind of power over each other. Parents and children have that kind of power over each other. I have emotional power over the clients that I see. And we've all known people who wield power by their moodiness. In essence, they hold everyone around them in bondage to their feelings. And you sort of have to walk on eggshells to prevent them from going into some mood that you don't want to be around. Spouses sometimes punish by withdrawal. And that's emotional power. They refuse to speak for days or even weeks on end. They are using their emotional power in the relationship to hurt the other. Knowledge, intellect, and skill are another kind of power. If I'm smarter, if I know more about something, or if I have a greater skill, I have more power in those arenas. So, for example, those with theological degrees have theological power over others. And others assume they know more, and they give them the right to tell them what is true about God. The power of a pastor, for example, or a theology professor in this realm is intensified because people not only give them more power because of their knowledge, they actually see them as speaking for God himself. And of course, there are leaders who tell them that's what they're doing. I'm very aware that there are some very brilliant minds in this room and at this conference. Knowledge and words can be used to dominate a relationship. So you can be brilliant and have tremendous knowledge in a particular area and wield that in your marriage to silence your spouse, to always win an argument, in your parenting to control your children, with your colleagues to get them to agree with you and do what you want, with your students. Many of us have had that experience of an imbalance of power, and we know how vulnerable it feels regarding knowledge when we've been sick. And we're sick and we're not sure what's the matter, and we go to the physician who has the knowledge and the power not only to tell us what is wrong, but to tell us how to fix it. And it's a very vulnerable place. You are utterly dependent on the one who knows more than you do. There's also power of position, which can be a literal thing, such as president or CEO or professor or pastor or counselor or parent. It also extends to power of reputation or status. You know, if somebody has been named by others as brilliant or godly or successful, they are accorded power by others by virtue of their reputation. So they can simply walk into a room, and because of their reputation, people give their words and actions a certain weight or power. It's also very critical to note that multiple kinds of power, like I have named, can be combined in one person. You think about it. Position, combined with a large or dynamic physical presence, verbal skill, knowledge, the capacity to manipulate people emotionally is a phenomenal combination. So, for example, let's take a dynamic physical presence, an articulate voice, emotional sway, and theological knowledge. And let's roll it all together into the position of pastor. And let's take that combination and put that pastor in a room behind a closed door with a female, usually less power physically, a parishioner, less power in position, whose struggle and pain has rendered her somewhat inarticulate, less verbal power, who is theologically uncertain and struggling, and you have a setup for the abuse of power. It's not a very big jump. Words, knowledge, skill, position, and emotion can all be used in concert to move or convince another human being who is vulnerable to do what we want. Another example is a teacher or a dorm parent, say, at a boarding school. An adult with knowledge and a powerful position, put them with a child who is much smaller and away from home and emotionally vulnerable. It's not hard to see how in those settings verbal, physical, and sexual abuse can easily occur. Vulnerability, isolation, neediness, ignorance, emotional pain, and a lack of power make people very susceptible to the abuse of others. It's very important that we understand that the only godly response to vulnerability is protection, care, nurture, safety. An ungodly response takes advantage of vulnerability to take something to satisfy or glorify the self. Now, there are three components to the abuse of power. There's self-deception, deception of others, and coercion. Deception of others is always preceded first by the deception of the self. And frankly, we as human beings, I think, seem to have an unlimited capacity to hide truths from ourselves that are painful to us. We have an uncanny ability to, in essence, suppress knowing what we actually know. And we do so, and this initially simply by twisting the truth just a shade. You know, the most powerful lie of all is one that contains some likeness to the truth. So as a result, self-deception can be the root of terrible evil in a life. Self-deception is not necessarily the worst thing that we can do as human beings, but it is the means by which we do the worst things. The prophet Jeremiah quotes Jehovah in these words, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. He will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not recognize good when it comes, but he will live in stony wastes in the wilderness. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by water and will not fear when heat comes." And then he goes on to say, "The heart is deceitful more than anything else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I believe these scriptures give us a very fascinating insight into the mechanisms of self-deception, which exists in all of us. A deceived person, it says, trusts in something human for sustenance, to the extent that he eventually does not recognize when a good thing truly comes. And it's important to recognize trusting in something human for sustenance is not necessarily just trusting in a bad thing. I mean, people derive sustenance from addictions, from alcohol or pornography or whatever, or other forms of immorality. But many people derive sustenance from affirmation, from approval, from success, from the things that feed their egos or their minds or their self-image. So what happens, the scripture says, is when we trust in human things to feed us, we eventually become somebody who can no longer tell good from evil. We deaden our capacity to discern. And the result is that if we feed ourselves in this way, we live in the stony waste and we don't even know we're in the desert anymore. And the contrast in the scripture, of course, is that the one who trusts God himself for sustenance is not afraid when drought comes, when neediness comes, when inadequacy comes. But in fact, in trusting God, even in the places of great need, will remain fruitful. And then again, following it like almost like a commentary is that well-known verse about the deceitfulness of our hearts with that question that suggests amazement. Who can understand it? So the process of deception is subtle. Deception enables us to paint a false color on things. And it cheats those who invest in human sustenance and finally, ultimately, will result in their ruin. What happens, and I've seen this again and again in people, is that self-deception, when it is practiced, eventually becomes one of the primary habits of the mind. It essentially functions like a narcotic because it protects us from seeing or hearing or feeling things that are painful to us and the way we would prefer to see ourselves. A person who is skilled in deception is essentially a person who is addicted to deceit. It deeply habituates the soul to looking at things in a way that is diametrically opposed to the way our God sees them. Because it is about hiding, pretending, ignoring, camouflaging, covering. It's just a very minor example of how we do this. You ever been in a store, and all of a sudden you notice over here that there's somebody you really don't want to see? And so what you do is you turn, or you avert your eyes, or you take a different path in the store because you don't want to encounter this person. And then in spite of all your maneuverings, you round the corner of the aisle, and there they are. And what do we say? Oh, how nice to see you. I didn't know you were here. It's deception. And we use it to make ourselves or them feel better. Another way we use self-deception, which is very common, is we have a wonderful ability, as we all know, to justify to ourselves the things we do that we know are wrong. I speed because I'm late. I dominate a discussion because I know more. I speak harshly to a family member because I was stuck in traffic. Now, I know that speeding and domination and harsh words are wrong, but what I do is use the external circumstances to convince myself that I'm justified in breaking the rules, whether they be man's or God's. You hear this very frequently if you're counseling abusive situations in, for example, a marriage. And, you know, when you hear it in the extreme, it sounds somewhat ridiculous. It's more subtle in us, but it's the same thing, just a different place on the continuum. So you hear somebody say, you know, I turned the table over, I broke all the dishes and put my fist through the wall and smashed her head into the sofa arm because she overcooked the meat. She knows I don't like my meat that way. So it was the meat. If she hadn't done the meat, I wouldn't have done any of this. It has nothing to do with my heart. I don't need to look at myself. In other words, I am abusive because he or she. So I don't want to face myself. I want to deceive myself. I administer the narcotic of self-deceit in order to avoid the pain and humiliation of looking at my own sinful heart and responses. We also deceive ourselves by comparing and contrasting. We compare a bad thing we're doing to a good thing we're doing, with the implication that somehow the fact that we did the good thing lessens the bad. You know, so I cheat on my taxes, but I go to church. I mean, people do talk like this, yes? Or I'm unkind and neglectful of my spouse because the ministry is so difficult and I'm really committed to this ministry. We apply the narcotic of self-deception in order to maintain a good image of ourselves, even though we know what we're doing is wrong. So we use all manner of self-deceptions to protect ourselves from information that would cause us to see ourselves in ways we do not like. And this mechanism enables us to ignore sin, to commit wrong, and to doing that feel justified and even righteous. while we, in the meantime, avoid facing our failures, abuses, and sins with repentant hearts. And of course, deceiving ourselves like this, it is not a very big step from self-deception to deceiving others, because what we want is to draw them into our web of deception so they don't confront us, right? So we work with them because we don't want to receive their input. We don't want their criticism. We don't want their confrontation. We do not want to be held accountable. Those things become threats to our image of ourselves as leaders. And so we use the power of our position or our verbal power to entrap others in our self-deception. And if we cannot get them to agree with us about ourselves, we at least work to shut them up. We get them to think we are fine when we are not, that what we're doing is really good when it is not. We get others eventually to be complicit in wrong behavior with us. We silence them by our words and our knowledge. And so we end up, as Christians, hiding our sin, fudging numbers, and sometimes sanctioning immorality in leadership. And I have to say to you that I have, over the years, heard all manner of blatant sinful behavior justified in incredibly outrageous ways. And due to the narcotic of self-deception, the person who is doing this and sitting in front of me believes that wrong is right, and in fact has often gotten others to agree. So, for example, an entire leadership in a church agrees together that it is actually good for the body of Christ to keep hidden from them that the man in the pulpit every Sunday is living immorally. Secrecy is called good. Sin is ignored or denied because if we expose the sin and speak the truth, it will damage the church. And somehow we become convinced that it is godly to preserve the form, even though the substance is absolutely rotten. And if we know our scriptures, which you do, we only have to look at God and his relationship to Israel. And when Israel maintained the form and had a rotten substance, he blew that nation apart. He did not want the appearance of holiness. He wanted true inward and outward holiness in his people. And that has not changed. Now, deception of self and of others eventually leads to coercion. And you can already hear that in some of the things that I've said. The coercion is about restraining or silencing or keeping people from doing something that makes us uncomfortable or threatens our position. And we're doing something by force, basically. The word coerce literally means to surround. And of course, we think of physical force immediately when we're thinking about this, but actually it's often verbal or emotional coercion. We can essentially coerce people by surrounding them with our words. And if we're really smart and have a lot of knowledge and know how to use our mouths, it's really not that hard to do. The threat of dire consequences is enough often to force people into silence. Physical force, again, is the most obvious, whether it's a fist or a weapon or brute force. But control and oppression of others is a much more subtle form of coercion. It means to put a weight on people, to silence them under us and with us. We do that with spouses, children, students, parishioners, or whatever. Sometimes we can coerce people through emotion. We do it with rage or criticism, and we silence them into obedience to what we want. Fear is used coercively, and what we do is show fear about the ruin of what will occur if the truth is told. So, for example, a woman can be coerced into silence by a pastor who has been involved with her sexually, who simply says to her, "You think that they're going to believe you if you tell them? They're not going to believe you. They're going to believe me, and I'm going to say it never happened. And the fact of the matter is, they probably will believe him because of his position, because of their need of him, because the system will be somewhat destroyed and damaged if what she says is true. They are invested in keeping him in that place." And so she is silenced, and the sin is not exposed. Coercion can also involve the use of good things. You know, sometimes we hold people close to us and get them to do what we want by giving them things. And it could be material things, but oftentimes it's when we're working with somebody who's vulnerable and needy, we give them special attention. We give them affirmation and encouragement, and they're starving for such things. And so in giving those things, there was always this unspoken thing, you know, if you threaten the ministry in any way, if you expose anything that I'm doing, you're going to lose what I'm giving you. The most obvious form of this is with pedophiles who groom their victims. And if you have followed any of the stories in the newspapers about some of the Catholic priests, some of them spent lavish amounts of money and taken these young boys on trips and given them all kinds of special favors. And they are children who come from homes that are disturbed in some way, where they're not getting what children need in order to mature properly. And so they groom them with these gifts, and the children go along with it because they want what is being given, and because they end up confused and they don't know who to tell, and nobody's going to believe them anyway. So again, the abuse of power involves these three components: self-deception, the deception of others, and the coercion of others. It deceives and confuses followers. And the one, of course, abusing their power is clearly deceived and confused, and they bear like fruit in others. The abuse of power, no matter how small a way that we do it, requires deadening our ability to discern good from evil. Which, if we stop to think about that, is an absolutely terrifying place to be. Now, I said earlier that the weaker and needier are more dangerous in a position of power. When expectations are placed on us, by ourselves or by others, we tend to feel pressured by them, and we get anxious about meeting those expectations, and we fear that we are inadequate. And that is, of course, not an uncommon feeling among leaders at all. Oftentimes, when as leaders we feel inadequate for the job. And our tendency to abuse power, then, is greatly magnified during the times of weariness and neediness. So when a person has a drive for power, it is important to understand that that is usually a covering for terrible anxiety. Anybody who studied Intro to Psychology has read studies that show the high anxiety that is produced in subjects whose actions have no effect on achieving a goal. And the more they are ineffective, the higher the anxiety. Ministry, which is not having the desired outcomes, which often happens, does it not, leads to anxiety. And the more isolated or ineffective we feel, the greater our felt need for power. Because what we think is that if we have more power, we'll have less anxiety. Now, in fact, the opposite is true. Because the more power you have, the higher the expectations. So the higher you go, the more anxiety you feel, and the more people begin to feel like a fraud. You know, if people really knew who I was, they wouldn't think I was such a hotshot for this position. Oswald Chambers said this: power only aggravates the nature of sin and does not palliate it. In other words, whatever sin tendencies we have, a position of power will aggravate those sin tendencies and make them worse, not better, as we suppose. So you think about ministry in a church, for example, or in a mission. The leader of the church or the mission is expected to achieve success. Now, in ministry, we often think that means increasing membership, budgets that run in the black, administrative skills, counseling skills, spiritual depth, and excellent outcomes. Now, such things are never a steady diet in any work, ever. And so anxiety sets in. And then what happens is the Christian in leadership believes that the anxiety must be hidden away and not known and seen by others, because at the very least it is considered unattractive in a Christian leader to be anxious, and of course most consider it highly unspiritual to be anxious. And so to expose it is to threaten one's position. So once the anxiety and fear has hit and becomes hidden in the life so that no one knows what's really going on inside, people begin in the position of leadership to live what I call a split life. They have a public self and they have a private self. And it's very easy to see how dangerous that is, because they have taken themselves away from the body. They do not live in community. I mean, I don't care what kind of shepherd you are, you're still a sheep. And you're still part of the body. You're not the head, no matter how good you are. And you need the body. And so when you are struggling and you separate the struggle from interaction with people, trusted people in the body, you are in a dangerous place. And what happens then is that people will look for things to help them manage the anxiety that they cannot talk about. Now, sometimes that will be managed by refusing to hear criticism from anybody, by an increasing demand for praise, by an increasingly hectic work schedule, and things like that. Things often that people will be happy to give them and even congratulate them on. Many times, at least with the leaders that I have worked with, the anxiety is dealt with by things that are illicit. And so you end up with alcohol addictions, pornography addictions, sexual relationships with women in the church or in the ministry. Those are the medication for the anxiety that cannot be spoken about. And then, of course, as you begin to be involved in illicit things, the split becomes even wider. So the anxiety increases. So the need for the medication grows until it gets completely out of control. And you end up with a servant of God who has a public image of service to him and a private life that looks nothing like him, is lacking in integrity and the power of the Spirit of God. And one of the insidious things, of course, about all of this is that we can do this and do it in the name of ministry. I overwork. I neglect my family. I neglect my personal relationship with God. I demand praise. I'm helping needy people for the sake of the gospel. Which we're essentially saying is I'm sinning for the sake of the gospel. And we are seduced by ministry and its goals into forsaking love and obedience to the Master. And we grieve God, because we use his name to ignore and continue in attitudes and behaviors he calls sin. Now, let me make a critical point here. The more obvious temptations to an abuse of power are things we know to be wrong. I mean, we know that you're not supposed to beat up your wife, and we know that you're not supposed to have sex with parishioners or students. I mean, those are things that we know, right? But our abuse of power does not initially come across in such obvious ways. Initially, it's much more subtle. And I believe that the enemy of our souls crafts the temptations that he presents to us because they fit who we are. They reveal something about who we are. So, for example, some of us are tempted to abuse power by domination, by lording it over, by wresting power from others. But the fact of the matter is there are others who abuse power by abdicating, by passivity, by refusing to exercise God-given dominion in this world because it will make other people uncomfortable, or maybe somebody won't like what they did and it'll threaten their job. And so we deceive ourselves and we call our lording over helping and our abdication love. And the reason is because the temptation to abuse power in one direction or the other is essentially a temptation to take a more comfortable shortcut to the aim that I believe is good or even God-given. Which is the way that the enemy worked with our Lord in the wilderness. He says to the Lord, you're the living bread. God called you to feed the hungry. Here's a quick way. You, the Son of the Father, are on this earth to reveal the character of the Father to others. Here's a quick way. You, to whom the kingdoms of this world and of our God will be given, here's a quick way to get them. Jesus was presented with good ends, even God-ordained goals. He did not take the quick way. Do you want to build the church? Do you want to build up and nurture the body of Christ? Do you want a counseling ministry that's healing for other people? These are good ends. They are God-ordained ends. But if you are subservient to the ends of ministry rather than the Master, you will put yourself in the place of God. You will take the shortcut. Disaster will come, and you will dishonor the name of Jesus. Ministry is a very harsh taskmaster. You will never please it because it has no end. The line never stops. There will always be more people. There will always be more needs. There will always be more arguments that need to be put forth. It will never end while we live in this fallen world. If you work only for the ministry rather than the master, you will be led to take the shortcut. We are frail and sinful people. We have power. Some of us have a great deal. We are easily seduced into using that power for ourselves for the sake of the ministry, rather than being subservient to the master for the glory of God. So what does the scripture tell us about power? And how do we use it so what God has given to us pleases him and does not damage his name? I want to answer that just through two brief scriptures that I think guide our understanding of a scriptural use of power. One is at the end of Matthew 28. What did Jesus say? All power is given to me. Therefore, go. And in John 20, Jesus showed his hands and his side to his disciples. And he said, see, as the Father has sent me in this way, so send I you. Jesus holds all authority, the scriptures say. That means any little bit of power that we have in our tiny little kingdoms is derivative. It means we are dispatched to that work under his authority. He does not give his authority away. He retains it. He sends us out under it, indwelt by his spirit, to carry out his enterprises. The power is his. The kingdom is his. The work is his. The result is his. Every drop of power we hold is power given to us by the one who holds it all. It is not ours. It is his. He has shared what is his with us. Are you verbally powerful? The Word gave that power to you. Are you physically powerful? The mighty God who breaks down strongholds and sustains the energy of the universe gave that power to you. Do you have power of position? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords gave that to you. Do you have power of knowledge or skill? The infinite wisdom in the Creator God gave that power to you. Do you hold emotional power with others? It comes from the Comforter. The wonderful counselor we sang about this evening gave that power to you. Any power that we hold in this life, whether it's with children or a ministry enterprise that involves thousands of people, any bit of power we have is God's and is given to us in trust for the sole purpose of glorifying him and caring for his body. Any sinful use of that power is ungodly and dishonors him, no matter the external results in your ministry. Second, if all power is derivative, then we will hold that power with great humility, because we will understand that it is not ours. We are creatures, you and I. We are no more, we are no less. He who holds all power said things like this: the Son can do nothing of himself. I came not to do my own will, not to seek my own glory. The state of heart manifested by the Son of the Father in these words should abound in those who follow him. And I fear we sometimes tout our own teachings and our own writings and our own reputations and our own brilliance. He did nothing of the sort. We seek glory and power for ourselves. He humbled himself before God and man and became a servant. We seek to build our little kingdoms. He came to build the Father's. God gives to us as creatures, and what he gives is to be held in trust. And if we understand the nature of power, its source, and its danger, we will walk humbly before God and others. Because the master that we follow said, you want to be chief leader? Then serve. And serve sacrificially. Again, before telling the disciples, he was sending them out. Jesus said, look, see, these are the marks of my humility. These are the visible evidence that I came to serve and not be served. You do not find marks of who I am in external success, in size, in books, and in reputation. These marks, these wounds in our precious Savior, are the insignia of his power. How unlike us that is. We feel that our wounds must be hidden, never brought to light, because they do not demonstrate power but weakness. he manifested his wounds as the insignia of his power and authority. And those who follow him, truly, endowed with his power, are to follow him in this way, and they are to go by way of the cross. It is the only safe way to walk. Third, we make the mistake of seeing power as external. Power is not about having rule over another human being, over our spouse, or a colleague, or a parishioner, or a church, or an institution, or a company. Power is not external, according to God, but internal. God's kingdom is the kingdom of the heart. It's not our churches and our institutions and our schools. He's building his kingdom, not ours. And he does that by having authority over the human heart to the point that it is so full of the Spirit of God that it manifests a likeness to the character of God. That is godly power. And when we are full of God's life and power internally, we will bring life and light and grace and truth and love into our external enterprises, whether they be great or small, and God's kingdom will grow and his name will be honored. Any cause or work we do, no matter how good it seems, that leads us to take a shortcut or to sin in some way, that work has become an ungodly force in our lives. Any power that God has given to us must ever and always be used in conformity to the Word of God and the character of God. And if we're going to follow him, then how will we serve? We've said that all power is derivative. All power is to be held in humility. To what end? Power is to be humbly held, first in love and worship of God, and then for others. Its purpose is that it should be used for the glory of God and the good of others, not to feed me. And any time we use our power to damage or use another in a way that dishonors him, we have failed in our handling of the gift that has been given. Any time we use power to nurture ourselves, to elevate ourselves, to protect ourselves, we have failed in the gift that has been given. Our power is to be governed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And any use of power that is not subject to the Word of God is a wrong use of power. Any use of power that is based on self-deception, or some way we have told ourselves that what God says is wrong is actually good because of what we're trying to accomplish, is a wrong use of power. Using the power of position to drive ministry workers into the ground for the sake of the gospel is a wrong use of power. Using emotional and verbal power to achieve glory for ourselves when our God says he will share his glory with no one is a wrong use of power. Using the power of success in ministry to continue to achieve ministry ends without integrity is a wrong use of power. Using theological knowledge to maneuver people in arguments and discussions or to achieve our own ends is a wrong use of power. Using our position in the home, using our position in the church to get our own way, serve our own preferences and ends, crush or silence others is an ungodly use of power. You are leaders. You are also sinful human beings, in case you didn't know that. But you are, which is an extraordinary thing, you are sinful people into whose keeping God has entrusted his honor. It's an amazing thing. He has sent you, endowed with his power, out into his world to walk the way of the cross, to be obedient to his word, to serve with humility, to be governed by his Spirit, and to bow to his reign and authority in every part of your being, both public and private. You follow the one who is a lamb slain, a God restricted. You follow the one who measures your leadership not by the external sphere or kingdom that you have set up, but by your heart. You follow the one who has called you to demonstrate his character in all the folded up corners of your lives. He has called you to incarnational leadership, which is simply leadership that fleshes out before others the character of Jesus Christ. It is leadership full of the life of Christ. He would have you intolerant of sin no matter what it might achieve. He would have you die to your choices and your goals and your desires if they are ever going to lead you to disobedience in any pocket of your life. You see, our desire for growth, for his kingdom, for progression, is really not the problem. Those are God-given desires. He desires to see his kingdom grow on this earth. It is the path by which we would achieve it that is the problem. Ordinary power-seeking humans and the paths that they typically choose will not lead to the ends that God has desired. It will not lead to glory, but to loss and dishonor to his name. Human beings, you see, aspire to leadership and power in part because we aspire to glory and honor. But we unfortunately think that glory comes by expansion, by kingdoms, by taking whatever is needed for progression. That's not where you're going to find glory, friends. Glory is found by walking the way of the cross obediently. That is the way our Savior went, and it is only if we go that way that we will find glory and give him glory. The Word became flesh, and we saw his glory. In all the work? Yes, but we saw his glory full of grace and truth. We saw it in his character. You want glory in every aspect of your flesh? You want glory in your homes and your marriages that are supposed to be living illustrations of the love of Jesus Christ for his church? You want glory in your churches, in your ministry enterprises? Good. But you will get it by walking the way of the cross. Jesus said, "The glory you have given me, I have given to them." You want that glory that God gave into the safekeeping of Jesus? Then you must walk the way of the cross. "Father, I want them to be with me so they can see the glory you gave me in loving me before the foundation of the world." You want to see the glory that God gave to the Lamb? Then you must go by way of the cross. And that way is love and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter the external consequences. Because you see, better we should love and obey him and watch our enterprises fail than we should protect our enterprises and fail to love and obey him. There's a lot of power in this room. Collectively, we hold a lot of verbal power. Power of knowledge, power of position, power of influence. It's all God's. It is not mine and it is not yours. It has been gifted to us to use as his steward, the stewards of his glory on this earth. We are not to use it to feed ourselves and bolster our egos and demand our rights and build our kingdoms and establish our reputations. It has been given so the world might see something of the glory of God in the flesh, full of grace and truth. And that glory is evidenced in humility, in love, in sacrifice, and death to anything in us and our work that is not like Jesus Christ. It is a hard road. But of course, there are faithful footprints on that road. It is a road that requires a lack of conformity to the manners and habits and tastes and principles of this world, certainly secular, but sadly often Christian as well. The leadership of the Son of Man tends to go in the opposite direction in which we are inclined to travel. It is, however, the road to glory. It is my heartfelt prayer that as we go from this place, this forum, we will go careful of the honor of God that has been put into our keeping, exercising his power with a stunning likeness to him. His power has been gifted to you. It is given first so you might be transformed into a living, breathing likeness to Jesus Christ. That's its first purpose. It has been given to you by your sovereign Lord, so you may both be and do what royal power commands. Only then, if we live this way, by way of the cross, will you and I be those who stand before the throne and do not hear, "Woe, shepherds. You have fed yourselves and dominated others." Only then, by way of the cross, will we stand before that great throne on which our sovereign Lord will sit, and he will call us faithful. He who never fails will call us faithful. And it is on that day, you see, that we will bow before that throne, inhabited by a lamb slain, and sing to him, "Worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory." It's all his. So hear the words of your Lord, brothers and sisters. He says to you, "All power, all authority has been given to me. I am sovereign. Live, therefore, in obedience to me and make disciples." May God bless you.